So Mark chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude, and they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them and, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have any more than 1 loaf with them on the boat. He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason among you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So they took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So Mark has been portraying for us Jesus Christ as the great servant of God. And being God's servant, you know what? You oftentimes don't respond the way that you would think he would respond or the way that you would expect him to respond. Why is that? The Bible tells us very clearly in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because he is God, he thinks and works on completely a different level than us. And the thing is, you have to realize and understand that his way is always the best way. How many times did you think in your life, maybe, you know, in a certain situation, if God only showed up like this, man, it will just make such a difference. People's eyes will just be opened, you know? I've had many situations like that in my life, even with the building. I thought, if God just shows up, if this thing just happens like that, man, everyone will see, man, God is so great, you know, he just does things. But then guess what? God oftentimes don't work like we expect him to work. And that's the amazing thing I found walking with Jesus, because on the one side, you have that absolute peace and security in knowing him, in being with him and knowing who he is. On the other side, there's that complete excitement because you just don't know what he's going to do next. You never know what he's going to do, right? So as you're walking with him, being led by the Spirit, he can do anything because his mind doesn't work like ours. We see this time with the disciples, time and time again, completely bowled out by the things that Jesus do. Jesus does something and they're like, huh? You know, it's like they're just not getting it. But even though they didn't realize it, the good news is Jesus was busy working in them. Jesus was busy training them. For what? Well, for the Great Commission. Going into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. So they needed to understand a couple of things. Being his disciples, the same things we have to understand. First of all, they needed to understand that Jesus is God. With him, all things are possible. Right, as they've been walking with him day after day, they see him do these amazing things. They needed to know that he can cure all sickness, that he can heal all infirmities. They had to learn his heart for the lost people. Every day they saw him, the way that he acted towards people, and they saw his heart for the lost. And they needed to understand that his salvation was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. That is the big thing in this chapter. In these last couple of studies, we've looked at the fact that Jesus went into the Gentile region, not into the regions of Galilee, of the Jews. And so he came to save the whole world. Think about these guys. They grew up in Israel. They grew up as good Jews, right? And so for them, Israel was the beginning and the end of God's purpose. For them, there was nothing beyond that. Gentiles were dogs. They were outsiders. And now Jesus came and he was trying to open their eyes that Jesus actually came for the whole world. How glad are we this morning? So they were being trained by seeing Jesus respond to needs, to false doctrines, to the lost, including his response towards Gentiles. And so if you're taking note this morning, I've just entitled the study, Response of God's Servant. Seeing how Jesus trains his disciples for ministry by his example. You know, the world, things are up and down, but just by his example, he's training them. And the first thing you can write down there is his compassion. Look at verse 1 again. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him. So they're still now in the Gentile area of Decapolis. If you remember, that area of the 10 cities, on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and so they have nothing to eat. And that's always a big problem when you're out somewhere in the wilderness, when you're far away. It's not like you can just run to a Pick and Pay quickly or do something. You are away from everything else. And Jesus called his disciples. Why? Because he wants to use them. He wants to grow them, but he also wants to test them. And we're going to see how he's doing that right now. First of all, he wants to teach them compassion for these people that they're ministering to. Because you can imagine their heart. These guys that they are reaching out to, they are Gentiles. And so, you know, the disciples may be a little distant and that kind of thing. And then he says to them in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So he's sharing his heart with them. His response is compassion. And you know why this is so amazing? Because many times we read in Scripture that Jesus had a heart of compassion. This is, I think, the only time where Jesus says, I have compassion. He says it like that himself for these Gentile people. And so every time he saw the need of the people, his heart was moved with compassion for them. Just think about where this world would be without the compassion of Jesus. If Jesus didn't show up in his compassion, you know, what would become of us? And so these guys have been with him for 3 days. That's impressive. What a crowd. So hungry for the word of God. So hungry to hear what he wanted to say that they couldn't, because if they had to go home, you know, it was a long journey for them to go home. So they just followed with him. And I'm just sincerely asking you, how many of us would do that? So excited to hear Jesus' word that you would just go without food for 3 days and just, yeah. Most of us are like, you know, if it's getting too long, the sermon, like, you know, we've got a lunch appointment kind of thing, you know. So what a crowd. It's amazing. They just stuck with them and they like, they were so hungry. These words filled them. They didn't even care if they didn't have anything to eat. And so he says in verse 3, and if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. So Jesus is very considerate. The amazing thing about Jesus, he never uses his miraculous power for his own needs. Think about the time when he was tempted in the wilderness. I mean, he was without food for 40 days. The Bible says, and he was hungry. I think so. Right? And so, even at that time, the devil said, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Because the devil knew that he could do that. And Jesus just opposed him in that. He's like, no, I'm not going to. He never done miracles by his power for himself to satisfy his own needs. But now we see every time when it came to the physical needs of others, he was willing to use his power to satisfy their need. So now he's sharing this sort of logistical problem, you could say, with the disciples. Because, once again, he wants to involve them in the ministry. He wants to teach them and he also wants to test them all in one. So it's not like he was going to give out free food every day because, you know, then people will simply come for the food. So now they've been with him. They haven't eaten for 3 days. But now his heart is, man, these poor people, you know, they've been so hungry for the word of God, but we need to look after their physical bodies too. And so if I send them away hungry, they'll faint on the way. Then verse 4, his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Seriously? after everything that they've seen so far, after everything that they've been through with Jesus. How long ago did Jesus feed the 5,000? Only a little while ago. They saw him feeding 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish, right? So Jesus, you know, we almost expect that someone would say, some of the disciples will say, well, Jesus, we had the same kind of problem before, and man, did you deliver. You know, man, did you come through. You were there with us, and you just made all this food. But none of them says anything about this. Very interesting. Jesus was probably hoping that they would remember how he supplied. I don't know if it was a hurtful thing to Jesus. These were the closest people to him on this planet. They were walking with him every day, and they didn't even know that, he was the bread of life, the one who satisfies every need. And so they just forgot. And so some people even argue, some commentators, they even argue that this must have been the exact same thing as the feeding of the 5,000, because they can't imagine how the disciples could forget that. So it's not. It's very clearly, we're going to see, it's very clearly two distinct events that took place. But remember, something you have to remember to put this whole thing into perspective. They were in Gentile territory. This is completely different for them as Jews ministering to the Jews. Because they knew, of course, that Jesus would supply the needs for the Jews. But now, you know, what's he going to do with the Gentiles? You know, we don't know if he's going to do this kind of thing for the Gentiles. Because after all, you know, they're dogs. So it's like, what is he going to do with them? So that puts a whole different perspective on it to understand, you know, the Gentile territory. Why do we act so surprised, I wonder? Because how many times have God done something in your life, and the next year or the next month or the very next week, you have a different situation, and you're like, oh, where is God? Where is God? I don't see God. I don't feel him. He just showed up. The last week, you were crying with tears. You were so excited that God showed up in your life. And now, a little while later, you're like, where is God? Is this situation just different, you know, than the previous situation? And so we do the same things, right? I want to tell you, whenever you're in a tough place, if you're in a tough place this morning, remember what God has done in the past for you. Remember God's faithfulness in the past. Psalm 77 verse 10 to 12 says, I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. David, as he encouraged himself in the Lord, David, we read many times, his heart was cast down. He was like, Lord, you feel so far. And he says in Psalm 42 verse 5, he speaks to his own soul. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You see, once you take time and you remember God's faithfulness, all the things that he has come through, every time that he has done something amazing in your life, and then you think, man, God is faithful. Suddenly you realize, you know, you've been here before, you've maybe even been in worse places, and you're like, okay, I can relax. You know, God has taken care of this in the past, and I know he's going to take care of this in the future again. So look at Jesus. He says to them in verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So this is interesting because he's prodding their faith into action once again. He wants to get them thinking and moving. And this time, he asked them for their own food. Remember last time they took a boy's lunch? It's like sort of like, he's like, how many loaves do you have? What do you have on you? Don't take the children's food. And so they say 7. Now think about 7. 7 is a lot considering what Jesus did with 5 last time, right? So 7 in the hands of God is more than enough. That's a lot. So Jesus was not just teaching them, like the previous time, to put what they have in his hands, not only wanting to cooperate with them in the work that he's doing, because that's what God wants to do. He wants to use us in the things that he's doing. But he was teaching them compassion for the Gentiles. That God has a heart to feed the Gentiles, the same heart that he has to feed the Jews. The same compassion. And then Jesus, in verse 6, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. Last time, the miracle happened in Bethsaida. Like I said, that was Jewish country. Now, this time, it's in Decapolis, the Gentile area. And so, it's the other side of the sea. And here we see the second miracle of the multiplication of food. Isn't it amazing? These guys got to see it twice. I would have given what, you know, just to be there and just to see Jesus, what he actually did. You know, how he, first of all, he blessed his father, the provider. He always acknowledged him. And then he starts breaking this and it just becomes a multitude of food. And I don't know how he did that. And I mean, they got to see it twice. I think it was quite impressive. Jesus did, you know, what only he could do. That's the miracle part. But he asked them to do the part that they could do. That's take this miracle and distribute it to the other people. Isn't that what the Christian life is about? You take the gospel. Jesus is the one who saves people. He's the one who does the miracle. We just have to take this wonderful word. We have to take it out and give it to the people all over. And then the interesting verse in verse 7, it says, they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to them also to set before them. So this is very interesting to me that they have these little seven small fish. Because now as the miracle is happening, now the fish is coming out. You know, it's almost like, did they keep this back for themselves? What did they do? Because initially Jesus says, what do you have? Like, we've got seven loaves. It's like fish behind the back kind of thing. You know, what did they do with the fish? I don't know. But now as they see, Jesus is going to do the same thing that he's done before. Hey, look, here's some fish too. You know, just take the fish too, you know. And suddenly Jesus, he takes these and he blesses that also. And they start distributing it. It's amazing, the miracle that happens. And once again, even in this, Jesus doesn't do it exactly the same the second time. Every time he does a miracle, it's different from the previous time. And then it says in verse 8 there, important verse. So they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. So the previous time, you know, they didn't waste anything. This time we see exactly. After everyone's eaten, they pick up all these little fragments, nothing going to waste. And again, it's amazing to me that you would end up at the end with much more than you originally started with. They had seven loaves to start with. Now they picked up seven baskets full at the end. So, you know, a lot more at the end after the miracle than what they even started with. And I want to tell you, the main thing that you have to understand in this is only God can do that. No one else can do that. Only in Jesus' hands does your little bit turn over into a multiplication of that. In Genesis 1, the past week, we've been through the creation account. We've seen him create the whole universe out of nothing. The word is bara. God is the only one who's able to make something out of nothing, because people say, how is it possible? You know, matter cannot. God can create matter. He did it in the beginning, right? That's where matter comes from. So for him to take a bread and multiply it, it's not a big thing for him at all. It's just like, oh, that's what I do. But then, notice there, this time they took seven large baskets. This is significant, and I want to tell you why. I know some of you have spoken to me about the baskets and have some ideas about these things, but it's very significant, because with the 5,000, they took up how many baskets? 12 baskets. Now with the 4,000, they took up seven baskets. And like all things in Scripture, even the baskets, it's inspired by God. Every single word that's written down is there for a reason, because God wants to teach us something. So the difference between these baskets really distinguishes these two events. So on the one hand, you have the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. It happens in Bethsaida, in a Jewish territory. The Greek word that's used for the baskets is the word kophinos. That means small little lunchbox, that size of basket. It's a small little basket. It's not a big basket. The previous time they picked it up, it's like every disciple pretty much filled up his lunchbox. That's sort of what it was like. It's only a basket that can hold a few little loaves. It's a small little basket. It's a Jewish basket with a small opening. We talked about the cleanliness laws about the Pharisees. You don't want flies to land on everything. So they just figured if you have a smaller opening for the basket, you know, less things can get in there and defile it. So it was like a small little basket the first time. And so how many did they pick up in these little kofinos? 12. 12 baskets, 12 little baskets. 12 is the biblical number for Israel. We have 12 tribes. We have 12 disciples. We read in Revelation about the 144,000, which is 12 times 12,000, right? That's the whole number of Israel. It's the number that symbolizes God's power and authority. It speaks of completeness. It speaks of perfection in the sense of the foundation of government that God laid down. This is the foundation of government. That's what the number 12 speaks about. Biblical numerology. I love that. So secondly, on the other hand, you have the 4,000, feeding of the 4,000. That's in Decapolis in the Gentile territory. Now, the Greek word that's used there for the baskets, it says large baskets, this is the word sporidas. This was a big basket. I mean, this is the same basket they used to let Paul down. Remember when he was at Damascus, I think, there was some trouble. The Jews wanted to kill him, and they let him down in a basket. That's the kind of basket we're talking about. It's a Gentile basket with a big open mouth, and so it's this huge basket, you know. So they took up seven large baskets. So there's quite a difference between the two. So even though it's only seven baskets the next time, it's much more than he did the previous time. So again, we think about the biblical number of seven. That's the number of completeness and perfection. So it's the first 12 baskets spoke about the foundation of government. This speaks about the foundation of God's word. So what is the message? The message is Jesus is the bread of life. That is the big message. John chapter 6, he is the salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the picture that he wants to communicate. The Jews first, we know. Through the Jews came the law. Through the Jews, you know, came the foundation of government, the things that God set up. Through the Jews came salvation in Jesus Christ. But now, the number seven speaks of that completion because the work of God is completed when he also brings the Gentiles in. And so it's a beautiful picture happening right here in a few baskets of what God wants to teach these guys. The full, complete work of Jesus Christ. Think what he said in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus' compassion wasn't limited. He had compassion for everyone the same, but first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles, but for all of them. And then in verse 9, we see there, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And so, again, a different situation, different place, everything is different. Don't ever let someone tell you these two events were the same because they cannot figure how the disciples could remember or how God can do these things again. And then in verse 10, immediately they got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So that's back near Capernaum in Galilee. That's where last time he left the Pharisees angry because he called them out on their hypocrisy. It's like, you hypocrites, you know? And so they were like waiting there angry. And we see the moment he arrives, number two, if you're taking note, his second response is his concern. Look there at verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Isn't that just like them? They're coming out of their holes to argue. The moment that he lands, you have people like that. That's all they want to do. They want to argue about things. So the moment Jesus lands back, they're out of their holes and they just want to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, and it says testing him. So they're like, okay, Jesus, so let's have it. Are you for real? Because they were there to sort of, for the nation's sake, see if this is the true Messiah. They came, but they came with wrong hearts, with hardened hearts. They didn't come open to receive if it was really Messiah. They just came to look for faults so they could show everyone that he's not the Messiah. So during this time, there was a general expectancy that Messiah would come. Why was that? Because of the prophets. Because in the Bible, it's been prophesied by many prophets that the Messiah would show up. I mean, if you think about Daniel chapter 9, right? It tells us even exactly when he will ride into Jerusalem. So this was the people, everyone who's been reading the scripture, they must have been, there's been excitement during that time. And so also during this time, there were a few fake guys who came up and, you know, claimed to be the Messiah. And they would all say wonderful things like, I'm going to make a road through the Jordan or whatever. So these guys, obviously they could never deliver. But they made these great promises. And so Jesus now shows up in the fullness of the time, as the scripture says. But the Pharisees came to give him the third degree. And they were basically saying, so what supernatural trick are you going to do for us so we can believe that you are the true Messiah? Show us a sign from heaven. You know, when they said that, it's not just like, you know, okay, we've seen people, we've heard, you know, that people were healed, you know, I don't think they ever admitted that, but it's like, we've heard the rumors that there's people being healed, people being fed, all these things have been happening, people cured of diseases, but now, what are you going to do to show us a sign from heaven? That's sort of like, show us something like Moses who opened the Red Sea, or like some fire from heaven, you know, from Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, because I think that should convince us that you are the Messiah. That's the kind of attitude that they came with. It says testing him. So the Greek word tested also can be translated as tempted. It's exactly the same thing. Who did? Satan did in the time that Jesus was in the wilderness. He tempted him. So we know Satan is behind this thing. It's not, you know, Satan has always tried to get at Jesus every time he can. And then in verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? So he gives an outward emotional expression of a deep inward spiritual attack. I don't know if it was like, oh, you know, the devil is at it again. He's not letting go. You know, he's like, what does he think he's going to do? But the point is, he was amazed at these people's unbelief and their extreme arrogant pride, and it provoked him to sigh. He was concerned. And so Jesus, we don't often read him going like, oh, you know, and so we don't know what the kind of a sigh it was, but he was grieved in his heart about the situation. So his response was a deep sigh of grief and disappointment about the effect of sin. As we read in Mark chapter 7, remember the previous time that he sighed? It was also like a prayer to his Father, but it was in the face of what sin has done to this planet and to these people. And so Jesus standing there and just sighs deeply in his spirit. How tragic to think about. The religious leaders who were supposed to lead God's people, they were completely blinded. They had completely hardened hearts. They were so far from God, and Jesus cannot reach. He cannot penetrate them because they just hardened beyond belief. And so he sighs. And then he says, why does this generation seek a sign? You know what? Because Jesus knew in his heart. He knows men's hearts. So he knew that they will not be convinced even if he saw show them a sign. I've seen this many times in my own life. As you speak with people, sometimes people will just give me the evidence. We always try to give evidence because we believe we have a reasonable faith. It's something that has evidence. That's why we believe it. But oftentimes people say, well, if you just show me that, then I'll believe. It's like they don't really want to believe. They just want some added thing so maybe they can throw something else back at you and they can relax their conscience to not having to believe in God. I saw this once when I was in Russia. And we had this relationship with this one guy who finally said he came to the Lord. He gave his life to the Lord, and everyone was happy about that. And then a long while after the team left, I was still there for quite a long time. And then one day I sat down talking to this guy, and he said, well, just prove to me that Jesus existed. And then I knew he wasn't saved, you know. If you don't even believe that Jesus existed, you cannot be saved. And I said to him, Roman, I can prove to you that Jesus existed historically, but you don't want to believe it. And that's the thing. Sometimes people just don't want to believe. Their hearts are just so hard in that. It's tragic. So they're asking a sign. You know, if you're asking for a sign, that is a sign of unbelief. That means that you have lost your consciousness of the presence of God, that you don't have that relationship with God that you should have with Him, that you want with Him, because otherwise, you won't be asking for signs. It's like laying out fleeces, all that kind of thing. You know, it's like, I need something to know, God, that you are here in this. Because true faith, guess what true faith does? It takes God at His word. It doesn't need outward signs. If you truly believe the God of the Bible, you don't need to see, because the whole life of the Christian is a life of faith. Hebrews 11:6, right? That's the verse we've been camping on for such a long time. Some people are always looking for signs and wonders, and I don't know if that is a helpful thing. Matthew 16, verse 4, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Then he says to them, assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given. So Jesus never tried to prove himself. And again, I love that. Why? Just like we saw in creation, God never tried to prove that he made the world and everything in it. Jesus never tried to prove who he is. You know, he never tried to prove himself. He's already done enough signs. Think about the things we've read so far in the Gospel of Mark. He's been healing countless of people. He's been casting out demons. He's been feeding thousands of people from nothing, raising people from the dead. And so he refused because his miracles were not for convincing hardened unbelievers, but to show God's power in mercy. That's why he did these things. He wasn't trying to convince people that he is God. He was trying and be gracious and merciful to his people. His miracles was to help the helpless, not to perform to satisfy people's curiosity, because signs are for those who don't believe. You see, there are problems with asking for signs for the basis of your faith. But many people do that. You know what? That's still a concern today on the heart of Jesus. People saying like, I wonder if God loves me. I sort of knew yesterday or last week, but today I just don't know if God loves me. Look at the cross, right? There's no better display in all the world than looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. He died once for all for the sins of the world. The Bible says, no man has a greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. The cross is the picture once and for all. Jesus does love you. No matter the stuff that you've done, no matter the place you find yourself, yes, Jesus does love you. So if you're in that place where you say, well, I just don't know anymore, whatever, then you've lost your understanding of the presence of God. You lost that intimacy with God, and you don't have that. So walking by signs and wonders instead of faith does not produce mature Christians, and we see that today in the world that we are living. There are many churches who are into all this emotional stuff, who are into, you know, they're elevating the spirit, they are degrading Jesus Christ, and they are into all these things, and that doesn't produce mature Christians. It never will. It produces a lot of excited, emotional Christians, but it doesn't produce mature Christians. You see, the other problem with signs is the devil does them too. Right? So that's a big problem. He does it to deceive. The 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 says, one day the Antichrist is going to come with signs and lying wonders of Satan. And he's going to convince the whole world because people are going to be drawn after signs. So Matthew 16 verse 4, the second part said, Jesus said, no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's what he said in the other gospel accounts. But since Mark was writing mainly for the Gentile audience, he doesn't go into the prophet Jonah because the prophet Jonah is a Jewish prophet. So he doesn't really speak about that like he does in Matthew 16 verse 4 and Matthew 12. And then in verse 13, we see it says there, and he left them and getting into the boat again, departing to the other side. So Jesus' heart is just burdened, concerned for these people, and he leaves. He just gets in a boat and he goes because there's no headway going to be made in a heart that is that hard. Number three, if you're taking note, his next response, his warning. Look at verse 14 there. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So, time for another lesson. Right here. There are so many opportunities for Jesus to teach us things because of the dumb things we do. But they left forgetting to take food. I mean, it happens to all of us, right? I've really forgotten things at bad times. Sometimes you're just busy with something else. They got into the boat, they're going, and now they've got this one little thin piece of bread between all of them. And they're like, you know, it's a problem. Then, verse 15. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So now Jesus speaks about something completely different. It says he charged them. It means his response was a warning. Because you know what? A good shepherd not only feeds the sheep, a good shepherd not only takes care of the sheep when they are hurt, like heals them, binds them, all these things. A good shepherd doesn't only do that for his sheep, he also warns the sheep. There's a wolf. It looks like a sheep, but you know what? It's a wolf. So a good shepherd warns the sheep so they are safe. And that's what he does. And he charged them, and he's warning them about leaven. Now, leaven is not exactly like yeast. It works the same as yeast, but it's not exactly the same. It's not like baking powder, you know? In those days, they didn't have little tins that you can open up and put it in and bake a cake kind of thing. So what they would do with the dough, it's a pinch of the dough that's left over from the old batch. So we'd take a pinch of the old batch, they would put that in the new batch, and guess what? Because of the changes already taking place, it will pull through that whole dough, and everything will puff up, everything will raise, is exactly what happens. A little pinch will change the whole thing. That's the biblical picture of evil. Every time we see leaven mentioned in the scriptures, that's the picture of evil. The Jews, remember, they had to remove all leaven from their homes before Passover, Exodus 12 tells us. The Jews couldn't offer their offerings together with leaven because leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. It's also an illustration of the work of sin, like in 1 Corinthians 5. It's also illustration of false doctrine, like in Galatians 5. It's a picture of pride because puffed up. You know, just like the bread will puff up with leaven, so a person who's proud, he will be puffed up in himself. And it speaks of hypocrisy, specifically like Luke chapter 12 mentions, I think it's verse 1. So in this context, Jesus warned them about the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were those who followed behind Herod. They were like Jewish people, and they followed after Herod because he was a political leader and they had all these wrong ideas. So both the Pharisees and the Herodians idolized the kingdom of God as a domineering power. For Herod, it was more a political thing. For the Pharisees and also for the Sadducees, it's much more of a spiritual thing. But still, they had the wrong concept of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is warning against the worldly compromise like the Herodians did. And he's warning about hypocrisy and legalism like the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had. It's interesting to think about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. They were all enemies of one another. But what happened when they came, when Jesus was crucified, they all came together against him. All these people, enemies of one another, but when it comes to Jesus, they are all against him. And then in verse 16 it says, and they reason among themselves, so that's the disciples now, saying, it's because we have no bread. Still learning, but not getting it yet. I mean, we are all there, right? Sometimes you think like, how can I, you know? God is still busy working in each one of us and he's patient. But let me tell you, if you are reasoning among yourself and you are sitting right next to God, something isn't lining up. It's never a good idea. Not much good can come out of that if you want to look at your reason, you know, while God is right next to you. They say, because we have no bread. So Jesus, they feel guilty about the bread they didn't bring. Jesus speaks about leaven and they're like, hey, you know, is he trying to rebuke us or what's going on here, you know? And they're like, we only have one loaf. That was their conclusion after the reasoning. So they reason among themselves. You can imagine, just murmuring, you know. Not walking in the spirit at all at this moment. Maybe they were hungry. Maybe they were thinking with their stomachs. I don't know. But at this moment, all they could think of is bread. And like, oh, it's because we didn't bring bread, man. And then in verse 17, Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? So Jesus, being aware of it, let me tell you, that's the great thing about Jesus. He's always aware of it. Even though you may feel in your heart, where is God? Where is Jesus? I don't sense him. Let me tell you, he's right there with you. Not only does he know the things you do, he knows the things you think, he knows the things that are in your heart. That's Jesus is always aware of what's happening. And he says, do you not yet perceive or understand? He's like, come on, guys. You know, you can be more spiritual than that, I'm sure. Because of God's absolute faithfulness in the past, that is a promise for us about God's faithfulness in the future. We think, well, God was faithful to me in the past, but maybe things have changed now. Maybe now, you know, things, you know, that's why I love the scripture, because the word is so clear. It says, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, you'll forgive your sins. It always happens. God is always the same. That's why we sing about his unfailingness, his faithfulness, and his unchanging, you know, the fact that he's immutable. Because that's amazing. He's always the same. He never, ever changes. And so if God was faithful in the past to you, his child, then he will be faithful to you in the future, to you, his child. So why worry and argue about one loaf when you have Jesus, the bread of life, in the boat with you, right? Now they're like, oh, we only have one loaf. They are totally completely missing the picture. They are also blind. Not as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were completely blind. They were in a permanent darkness they could never get out of. The disciples were temporary blinded. Yes, we know eventually the shadows will go off their eyes every time, but at the moment they just didn't see it. And he says, is your heart still hardened? The same thing he said to them when he fed the 5,000 people in Mark 6:52. It says, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And Jesus says to him in verse 18, he says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Like I just told you, we need to remember these things that God has done in our lives. They were blind. And it's often the problem when our faith is small. When our situation is tight, you know what? We forget. Suddenly forget everything that God is. We forget everything that he has done for us. And we just look at our situation. I spoke about that many times in the past. Do you not remember is what he says to them? Because that's our problem when our faith is small. We don't remember. He meets our needs, but when the next problem comes, we've forgotten. We have moved on and we're a different place. He says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000. You know, look at verse 19. How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said 7. So he's like, remember, does that ring a bell? What happened to all these people? Thousands of people without food. And guess what? I was the bread of life. I provided for them. The second time, think about how many was left over. And he says, are your hearts still hardened? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? Like, if we have one loaf in the boat, we'll be fine, you know, because I'm here. That's the difference. If Jesus is with you in the boat, you don't need to be stressed. You don't need to fear. You don't need to say, well, my water supply is running short. You don't have to say things like that because you are God's child and He is right there with you. He will take care of you no matter what. Matthew 6:25, remember what Jesus said. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be given, you know, shall be added to you. Lord knows everything we need. And He says, if you put your focus on me, if you follow me with all your heart, I'm not going to drop you. You know, you're not going to be in a boat and say, well, you know, I have one loaf. How are we all going to eat this thing? Sort of like the guys in the army that always used to get their box and they, in a secret, they put it in the closet and at night you just hear this. Everyone's like, hey, what are you eating? You know, that kind of thing. And try to keep it for themselves. There's one loaf. This is not enough for all of us. But you have Jesus sitting right there next to you. You understand? That's the big thing. The leaven Jesus speaks of is the doctrine of the Pharisees, Matthew 6:11-12. Because leaven, the thing about leaven is a little bit of leaven will pull through the whole lump. It will leaven the whole complete lump. That's why the Bible says, Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, and that's a picture of corruption. Something that moves silently, that moves invisibly, but it corrupts totally. And Jesus says, you have to watch out for these little bits of false doctrine, these little bits of things that come in, because you allow that into your life, and guess what? Eventually, you're going to be completely corrupted. Just a little bit of evil tolerated will eventually permeate your whole system. And look at the world today. Because we are living according to man's needs, to man's wants. That's why we are where we are today. Just a generation, my younger day, things were already different. Things are so messed up today. You know, today we have all these things happening, school shootings and things happening and crazy stuff. And it's because, you know, people allow that leaven in, and that leaven comes and it completely corrupts. Jesus was talking about the evil of the Pharisees and of Herod that will eventually permeate and affect other people. He says, watch out for this. Then the last one, number four, He's healing. Look at verse 22. Then He came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch him. So they're back in Bethsaida, now on the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee, and now they're out of the Gentile territory. And it says they brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch him. So they knew how He would respond. Some ways we know how Jesus would respond. If you put a seriously hurting person before Jesus, Jesus is not going to leave him alone. He's going to touch this person. His heart is for people. So sometimes we can sort of see what He's going to do. These people knew if Jesus showed up, just bring all the sick people. Because Jesus is going to respond with kindness and consideration and compassion for them. But the way that He responds, He doesn't always do the things the way that we would expect Him to. This is one of the two miracles that are only found in the Gospel of Mark. The other one was the previous one we spoke about last week, the healing of the deaf and the mute man, and now this guy here, the blind man. So think about opening deaf ears, making blind eyes see. That kind of thing was the evidence of the messianic prophecies, like all over Scripture, but like Isaiah chapter 35 speaks of that messianic prophecies that spoke about the Messiah would come, He would open the ears, He would open the eyes, He would do these kind of things. And then interesting enough, in verse 23, so He took the blind man by the hand, He led him out of the town. And when He had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, He asked him if he saw anything. This is a very interesting miracle. First of all, He takes the guy by the hand. He walks with him all the way out of the town. Isn't that amazing? He did the same thing with the other guy. The other guy, He didn't take out of the town, but he just took him away from the crowd, remember? He healed him in private because He didn't want to make a spectacle. But this time, He takes the guy all the way out of the town. And so again, not to perform miracles for the crowds, but why did He do that? Yes, to avoid publicity, but I want to suggest to you there's a much greater reason here, because the town of Bethsaida was already under the judgment of God. Matthew 11:20-21, Jesus said, He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. So because Bethsaida was already judged before God in that sense, they were not open to receive from him. He did mighty miracles there, and the people didn't repent. They didn't repent in their lives. Nothing changed in their hearts. And so now, no more evidence will be given them. He takes the guy all the way out. I'm going to heal you outside of this town, because no more miracles for this town, because their hearts are hardened. And then it says, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, again, one of those things where my kids will go, yuck, you know, why did he do that, you know? Spit on someone's eyes. Again, unpredictable response, because we never know what God's going to do. Jesus works in amazing ways. It's the same with the deaf guy. Because there was no medicinal value in saliva, in that sense, that it would actually heal his eyes, right? But Jesus used it to increase the man's faith, just like he did with the other guy. Last time he put some spit on the guy's tongue. And we're like, that is just gross, you know. But Jesus was trying to enter into that man's mental world where he could build up his faith, because he couldn't hear him. The same with this guy. The guy couldn't see him. Jesus wanted to increase his faith, because the faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6, if you believe who God is and you believe he's a rewarder, then you will be rewarded for that. So in the Gospels, we see Jesus heal at least 7 blind men, and each time his approach was completely different. As we said last time, he never follows a method or a way, because God's never put in a box. You can't limit him to that's the way that he heals blind people. He does it differently every time. And then, interesting miracle, because look at in verse 23, he put his hands on him and he asked him if he saw anything, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and make him look up, and he was restored and he saw everyone clearly. So when this guy looked up, you know, after the first time he touched him, he says, I see men like trees walking. So obviously this guy has not been born blind. We can deduce that, because he knew he had a concept of men and he had a concept of trees. And he's like, is that my neighbor or is that a tree coming at me here? Because everything is just so blurry. I can see something, but it's like men like trees walking. And then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and make him look up. And it's interesting, because we have to ask ourselves a question. Is this a gradual healing? That's a very important question. Is this a gradual healing where Jesus, he had to touch him and then he had to touch him again before he was healed? I don't know. If it is a gradual healing, this would be the only gradual healing in the whole gospel account in the life of Jesus and his ministry, or like progressive healing kind of thing. My first thoughts when I just read this the first time, you know, I read it through many times, but the first time you just read it through, it's almost like the second time you just take the spit out of the eyes, because obviously things are blurry when your spit is in the eyes, you know. But I love the fact that Adam Clark has a really good commentary on this, something that I really like a lot, his understanding of this passage. And he says, Jesus first used the spit to separate the guy's eyelids because they were gummed together. This guy couldn't see well, and eventually, you know, his eyes were just closed and they were caked together. So he used the saliva, he took the spit and he cleared the guy's eyelids like this. And then he says to him, look up. And the guy looked up and he says, do you see? And he's like, no, I see men like trees. And then Jesus touched him and did the miracle and restored his sight to him, you know, that he could perfectly see after he opened his eyes with like a basic way just to open. So for me, that is an excellent explanation. There are many guys, you know, who has a lot to say about these things. But if it was a gradual thing, why would he heal him gradually? Was it that his faith was hindering the miracle? Was it because they were in Bethsaida area, you know, where they're already close to the things of God, and it's just like the spiritual atmosphere was just hindering his faith? Because whenever, I also want to tell you, whenever you take a stand of faith for Jesus, the devil shows up. He's always the next one who shows up. And he tries to gun you down in your faith. You know, he doesn't want you to believe on who what God is and what he can do. But could Jesus have healed him instantly? I totally believe. Why not? I mean, he'd done it every time. In the rest of the Gospels, everything he healed immediately, instantly. This is the only time we read that people say a gradual healing. And so, of course, a lot of things about healing we don't understand. Some people claim to understand a lot. They have schools about that. You know, once again, that's something that God alone can do. Why does God heal some people and not others, you know? It's because healing is not a science that you buy in a box kit, you know, and it's just, it happens like that every time. It's not mathematics. It is illogical to our human understanding. God works on a different plane, and you cannot figure it all out. So why not? The only reason that I can see if it was a gradual healing is that Jesus clearly wanted to teach his disciples a lesson that is in it for them and for us. And so maybe it was an illustration to teach them about their spiritual blindness, you know, that will be healed. That's not, they are temporary blind by the things that they don't understand, but eventually, you know, they will be completely like all of us. We see in a glass darkly, the Bible tells us during this time. We don't see completely. Once we see Jesus face to face, everything will be open to us. So that's a possibility. I still like what Adam Clark said. But his response isn't always as we expect because he works in ways we don't understand. You know, sometimes he tells the guy, you know, go wash in the pool. Every time, he just does it in a different way. And I love the way that he doesn't use this. But God doesn't always use supernatural methods to heal. Sometimes he uses natural processes. You know, God uses doctors. God uses medicine. Sometimes God chooses to let it go that way. And you say, well, God can't heal with medicine or doctors. Let me tell you, God can. Sometimes he chooses that way for a reason. We want to limit God. We say, well, he can only do that way. You know, he cannot. He can do it any way he wants to. And depending on that person's heart, depending on the situation, God can see all circumstances. And he can heal in many different ways. And even if he wants to do it like that. But it says he was restored and he saw everyone clearly. So there's 2 points I want to just share with you here. Point number one, he was still completely healed within seconds. Whether it was a gradual thing or not, in a few moments he was still completely healed. It's something you have to understand. Jesus never does partial healings. He's not a TV healer, right? He doesn't do this whole thing and then the guy comes and he's like not limping in his one leg but only the other one kind of thing, you know. He doesn't do things like that. Where Jesus heals, he heals completely. Point number two, Jesus is the healer. He is the healer. He can use people to pray for someone, to lay hands on them, and they will completely be healed, but Jesus is the healer. In his presence is where healing takes place. In Jesus' presence is where joy is found. In Jesus' presence is where all our fears are taken away. You see, in Jesus' presence is the place where the Christian wants to live. You want to not just go there every now and then. You want to live in Jesus' presence because everything is found there. All the freedom is found right there in his presence. Jesus is present, I want to tell you also here this morning. I don't know if you thought about that when you came to church. Yes, Jesus was with you. As you got dressed, you got up. You're all groggy and you came to church, you know, Jesus was with you all the time. But here in the midst of God's people, Jesus is right here. The Bible says in Matthew 18 verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We are much more than two. The amount of numbers doesn't matter. It means even if you are two and you are gathering, Jesus is right there. And I want to suggest to you that when we come together as God's people, be early for worship. Don't come in during worship because then you miss. This is the one of the focuses of who we are. We worship God. We are here for him. We want to glorify him, right? We are here in his presence together. And so in his presence is we are restored. His presence is where we start gaining the right perspective on life. Because when you see Jesus clearly, all other problems fade away. All issues in your life, it doesn't really matter that much. And it says, this guy saw everyone clearly. Verse 26 there, the last verse. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So why did he do that? Because this guy was obviously not from Bethsaida. Jesus sent him home. So he's like, don't go back to that town. You know, that town has rejected me, the message. They were not open to the things I wanted to do. They didn't repent. So don't even go back to that town. Just go straight home. I don't want you going there. And then, why did you have to go? Because he now had a message. Jesus says, you go and you tell. Go tell the people what God has done in your life. Don't go to Bethsaida. They're not open to that. But go to your people, showing them what Jesus had done in your life. And I want to tell you, that's the same thing God calls every one of us. To tell the things that God has done and is doing in our lives. Does Jesus always respond like you want him to or expect him to? No, he doesn't. The great thing is Jesus does respond. Think about that. We are people and we have instant access to Almighty God if we really want it, to his presence. That's why we need to learn some of these valuable lessons that the disciples had to learn. We need to learn, first of all, that don't run or seek after signs. Run and seek after Jesus. Doesn't help you seek after the gift. You have to seek the giver, the one who gives these things. Secondly, look to Jesus alone to meet your needs. Trust him completely. Don't look to man or to anyone else to help you. Look to Jesus alone. And then, number three, avoid false doctrine. The things that are clearly, don't mess around with the things that are not biblical, because it's like leaven. It will eventually permeate your life. It will mess you up. It will corrupt you. And lastly, let Jesus respond as he wants to. Don't you try to prescribe to Jesus how he must work in your life, and especially not in someone else's life. You know, God worked this way with me, so God should do the same thing in you. No, God is going to work on an individual level. So take your hands off people and let God do in the people what he wants to do in the people. Let God work in you and let God work through you as he wants to. Romans 8:14, the Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.